Tonight we want to focus upon two passages, and if you have lost the passage in Hebrews, would you turn back to it, put your finger there, and then also turn to Zechariah chapter 3. That might be a little bit more difficult in terms of trying to find one of the minor prophets, we'll give you lots of time to do that. And as you're turning, to those passages, I want you to think about the words that we just sung in reference to coming into God's presence, not by the works that we have done, but by what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And as we turn to these two passages tonight, I trust that you will see the focus upon precisely that, the high priestly work of Jesus and how that has gained us entrance now into the very presence of God. Well, his name was Zechariah, and although we know very little about this particular individual, we are aware of the fact that he was among the number who had the privilege of witnessing the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. He was one of the nation of Israel who returned from that Babylonian captivity. In fact, Zechariah was born while in exile, his parents in exile, and the Israelites returned shortly thereafter under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the great political leader of Israel, and under the leadership as well of Joshua, the high priest. And there they began to establish the temple of God once again and to reestablish the nation of Israel. In 536 BC, the foundation was laid for the temple, and then in the ensuing years, trouble developed, primarily political trouble, as monarchs began to fall prey to other armies and so on, Cyrus and his son, and that really stalled the progress of the rebuilding of the temple. And it's not until about 520 BC, about 16 or 17 years later, that the temple begins to be built once again. And this is the period or the time frame of Zechariah's ministry as we look at the text in Zechariah chapter 3 tonight. It is clear to us, it has been made known to us, that like Jeremiah and Ezekiel before him, Zechariah was both a priest in the temple of God and also a prophet to the people of God. And that will be of great significance as we progress, because you will see that he has great insight into those things which pertain to the priestly function, and in particular the high priestly function. The message which he brought was a message that was primarily aimed at a group of zealous Zionists who had gone back to the land of Israel, gone back to Jerusalem, in hopes of reestablishing the kingdom that God had wanted his people to have, and reestablishing the system that they had become accustomed to in terms of offering sacrifice and so on in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But because of the delays that we've already mentioned, these people began to wane in terms of their interest in reestablishing the temple. And in many ways, they became satisfied with the status quo. They were quite happy to be back in the land and to be working the land. And very quickly, the whole concept of reestablishing the temple and the temple sacrifices began to fall by the wayside. And so Zechariah's ministry, Zechariah's message, is one that prompts the people of Israel to continue on that which they began, and it prompts them to reestablish that spiritual vigor that they had had when they had gone back into the land. But Zechariah's message was not solely for the people of his day, because perhaps more so than any other Old Testament book, the message of Zechariah is in many ways the message that is contained in the New Testament, the message of Jesus Christ, the one who was to come. And that which is expressed, that which is prophesied, is so explicitly in many ways messianic in its content that one has to wonder if perhaps the book of Zechariah might almost be just as well suited to be placed in the New Testament, or as much as any Old Testament book could be. And so having put that in perspective, we focus upon the message of Zechariah, and in particular, the message pertaining to the high priestly function of Jesus, as we see it in Zechariah chapter 3. We say that just to set the foundation for our study tonight. We want to begin with a word of prayer, so would you pray with me at this time? Lord, thank you that we can enter into your presence, and in fact, as we come together as your people, we enter into your presence. Thank you that we can, even through silent and private prayer, enter into the presence of God. Thank you that the temple veil was rent and that there is no longer anything that would inhibit us from coming to you if we respond in love to the message of your Son. We thank you for the message of grace, that Jesus has opened that door and that we have fellowship with you. We praise you this day, and we ask, Lord, that as we fellowship around your word, that you would feed us from the bread of life, and that we would sense and know today renewed encouragement in our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have our Bibles before us, and I mentioned that we will be having a companion text. That's what I'm going to refer to it and as in Hebrews chapter 9 and spilling over into chapter 10. And I want you to take note of the fact that the key to understanding that which is contained in Hebrews chapter 9 is understanding that which is contained in Zechariah chapter 3. And of course, the opposite is true. If you really want to understand Zechariah chapter 3, you have to take a look ahead, as we are able to do. Of course, the original hearers weren't capable of doing that, but we can look ahead to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's take a look then, and we didn't read the passage in Zechariah, and we do want to take time to do that today. This is the vision of Joshua the high priest. We're going to begin at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land of that land in one day." And we'll stop there at the end of verse 9. I want you to take notice that both of these scriptural passages are in reference to what we know as the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and there he would make an offering before God for the sins of the people. The Holy of Holies was, in the mind of the Hebrew, the place wherein God dwelt among his people. And so, in many ways, they understood the high priest as he, on this one particular occasion each year, as he entered into the Holy of Holies, he would actually be standing in the very presence of God, standing face to face, in a manner of speaking, with Jehovah, the great God and creator and sustainer, not only of the people of Israel, but of the universe. And if we had time to focus upon the Day of Atonement in great detail, we would turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. Since we don't have time to do that, what I'm going to do is encourage you tonight to mark down that passage, Leviticus chapter 16. And when you go home this evening, take about 4 minutes, that's all it will take, to take a look at that passage, and I believe that you will find that what we are speaking on this evening will become even more clear. And I believe that perhaps the passage in Leviticus chapter 16 will be much clearer than it has been in the past. So try and do that this evening, and I can assure you that it will be of great benefit. Now let's understand, as we look at the Day of Atonement, we're going to just take a very brief glimpse at it. We're not going to go into great detail with it. But understand that it has been set aside as that one particular day wherein the high priest enters into the presence of God to atone for the sin of the people. All that which is detestable, all that which is dirty before God and unacceptable in His sight is to be atoned for on this particular day. There are many offerings that are made throughout the year, but this is the one day out of every year wherein there is a special sacrifice, there is a special offering, and there is but one individual who can actually offer it. Other priests are not able to do it. Only the high priest is capable of fulfilling this particular function. Now, that's fine, except that it can create a few problems, because there are a number of rules and regulations whereby the priests had to abide, including the high priest. Under Jewish law, for instance, if a priest was to touch a dead body, he would no longer be capable of serving in the Lord's house, in the temple of God, for a period of 7 days. He would be unclean. And that could create a very real problem if, for instance, the high priest happened to be headed to the ball game, presuming that they weren't on strike, and happened to be coming down the road and turned the corner and happened to walk into a funeral procession, so to speak. And the one that he bumped into wasn't wailing, wasn't widowing, and certainly wasn't walking. It was the dead person. And if he bumped into that individual or bumped into that body, he would be unclean for a period of 7 days, unable to enter into the temple, unable to offer that sacrifice. And if, for instance, that took place just 3 days before the Day of Atonement, then on that particular year, there would not be the offering that needed to be made, because the high priest alone was capable of offering that. And so, as a result, 8 days prior to the Day of Atonement, the high priest would be literally taken out of harm's way, and he would be tucked away in something like a cottage that was adjacent to the temple. And there, for 8 days, he would remain in many ways solitude, and he would study, and he would go over those things which were supposed to be done on the Day of Atonement. And I can assure you that this is by no means a Club Med experience for the priest. He had to, dawn until dusk, continue to go over and to recite and to learn those things which needed to be done on the Day of Atonement. Now, on the day that was prior to the Day of Atonement, the priest would not be allowed to sleep as well. He would be literally kept up throughout the evening. A group of priests, a number of teams, would probably come in, and they would pray with him, they would encourage him, they would go over the things that needed to be done on the Day of Atonement. They would read Scripture to him, and he would be kept awake throughout the night in preparation for that which was to take place. Literally, he was drilled for the day and the responsibility that he was to enter into. Now, on the Day of Atonement, very briefly, those are the preliminary things that need to be done. On the Day of Atonement, actually, he would take off, the priest would take off his priestly garments, first thing that he would do, and he would take a bath. In fact, on this particular day, he would take no less than 5 baths, and he would wash his hands and his feet no less than 10 times during the course of this day, in order to ensure that he was ceremonially clean before the Lord, that there was not spot or blemish upon him, and that he would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And so he would take off his priestly garb after presiding. He would have his bath and he would put on priestly garb. He would go then and preside over the morning offering, which was something that he didn't customarily do. That wasn't the responsibility of the high priest, but on this particular day, the Day of Atonement, he would go and preside over the early morning offering. And then he would return and he would disrobe once, he would wash his hands and his feet, then he would disrobe. He would bathe once again in preparation that he might then go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for the people of God. The first sacrifice that was made was the sacrifice of the bull. And there were 2 bulls that were sacrificed on this particular day. And so in the outer court, he would sacrifice this bull, and some of the portions of the bull would be offered on the altar. And the blood itself had been drained from the bull, and the high priest would take some of this blood into the through the portico and into the Holy of Holies, where he would offer incense, of course, that would create a bit of a smoke screen in some sense, because he was not to see God face to face. He would offer this incense, this sweet-smelling incense, and then he would cast blood upon the seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle blood upon the seat, and he would recite prayers for himself, that he might be clean before God. For indeed, for him to offer any sacrifice on the part of the people of Israel, he had to be clean himself. And so this first sacrifice was meant particularly for him. And so that blood was sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would go back out, and he would do his bathing that he needed to do, and he would make preparation for the second sacrifice. He would take the blood of the second bull back into the Holy of Holies and once again sprinkle it upon the seat of God, upon the Ark of the Covenant, and this time he would make intercession for his fellow priests so that they might be clean before God, in order that they might serve God and serve the people of Israel. And then finally, he would go back out, and two goats would be offered. And most of us are familiar with the term scapegoat. And this is the time wherein one goat would be sacrificed, one would be killed and offered to the Lord. And once again, that practice was done as had been done before. And another goat would be taken out to the edge of the city and led out into the wilderness to take, as it were, the sins of the people away from them. And this was the custom. This was what was to take place on that ceremonial day, the Day of Atonement. And of absolute consequence to this entire procedure was the fact that the high priest must at all times be ceremonially clean. In fact, during the days of Jesus, there was such concern that the high priest was ceremonially clean that he would literally take a bath outside in the public. There would be a screen placed across, and like a sheet placed across, and he would be a silhouette behind it so that the people could be sure that their high priest was ceremonially clean before God and that he was acceptable in God's sight. And this would take place. Well, what is it we see here in Zechariah chapter 3? All of that is in some ways introduction to what we're going to look at now. What is it that we see here in Zechariah chapter 3? Take a look at verse 3. Putting all of that into the context of what we read here, take a look. Now Joshua, that is the high priest who goes before God as a symbol of all Israel, was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel. One thing that I didn't mention was that on this particular day, the Day of Atonement, he would not wear his normal priestly garb, his high priestly garb, but he would actually put on clean white linen, clean white robes as he goes before God. And once again, that aspect of cleanliness or a purity being expressed. But here we find that the high priest is clothed in filthy garments, standing before the angel. The high priest, whether it was Joshua or whether it was another Old Testament high priest, was not capable of standing pure before God. Jesus alone is capable of providing that purity as we stand before God, as he stands before God to intercede for us. And the first aspect or the first function of the high priestly role of Jesus is that he makes sacrifice or offering for us. And it's the accomplishment of true cleansing that takes place here. The cleansing that is needed. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9 tells us, if you've got that passage, turn back to that, that under the old covenant, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. That time of reformation came when Jesus came on the scene as our high priest. It seems apparent in the Zechariah text, and I believe that the people of Israel would have known precisely what the prophet was saying, that it didn't matter how many ceremonial foot washings and hand washings, it didn't matter how many different baths, and it didn't matter how many different changes of white clothes he may have, the high priest, as he stood before God in filthy, dirty rags, filthy, dirty clothes. The word that's actually used in Hebrew can be better translated that he was literally covered in excrement. Now, most of us, I would imagine, saw the appalling pictures this past week on the news of the 1st Airborne Regiment's hazing, as they like to call it, up in Petawawa, where men so dirty and so vile and so disgusting covered themselves in human excrement, whether they had clothing on or whether they simply smeared it on their bodies. But imagine, if you will, an individual, one of these particular individuals in that 1st Airborne Regiment, standing before a court-martial clothed in those filthy rags upon which they had smeared their excrement, and trying to make a defense for himself. That's precisely, in many ways, the picture that we have here of the high priest, standing before a judicial court, hoping to provide some form of defense for that which is indefensible, and realize a fresh and anew that this picture of the high priest is also a picture of you and I. As we stand without the work of Christ, we stand in filthy, dirty rags with excrement upon our robes, in a manner of speaking. The picture that is here in Zechariah and elsewhere in Scripture is a judicial picture. The angel of the Lord, or God himself, sits as the judge. Satan stands, in a sense, as the prosecuting attorney, hoping that he can accuse the brethren, hoping that he can accuse the nation of Israel, the high priest, hoping that he can accuse you and I. And so we have the picture not only of God as judge and Satan as prosecutor, but we also have a picture of a defendant who doesn't really have a leg upon which he can stand. And Satan, the accuser, points his finger at Joshua and says, he can atone for no one's sin because he is himself not acceptable in your sight. He himself is condemned. How can he possibly stand before you on behalf of someone else? That's what verse 1 tells us. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You see, no matter how clean he may have been on the outside, no matter how many baths he took, no matter how many foot washings and hand washings, no matter what his clothes looked like on that particular day of atonement as he entered into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, as he was seen inwardly before God in this judicial court of law in the heavenlies, stands filthy, dirty, and utterly hopeless. And the picture is precisely that, utterly hopeless. But then something very unusual takes place in this, what I call an Old Testament parable in some ways. The judge steps from the place of judgment, steps from his podium, so to speak, into the field of defense. He steps down and assumes a position at the desk of the defendant. And we read that in verse 4 of our passage. And he, that is the angel of the Lord, spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. If we were to take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, let's take a look at verses 11 through 14, and we can see the same sort of thing expressed. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Perhaps the greatest aspect of the high priestly function of Jesus is that he cleanses us from that unrighteousness that we have. He takes away those filthy rags, those things which we stand before God in, even as we see recorded in the book of Zechariah, an Old Testament book written hundreds of years before the advent of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was standing before a court of law and I was accused of something whereby the death sentence was what I was about to receive, and if I could choose any individual that I wanted to choose to represent me in that court of law, I hope that I would have the insight, I hope that I would have the foresight to choose to plead my case, the judge. Because if you have the judge on your side, it stands to reason that the outcome is always going to be in your favor. If O.J. Simpson, as he sits day after day in the California courtroom, could select any individual upon the face of the earth to head up his defense team, if he had any semblance of common sense, and probably he doesn't, he would probably not choose, or he would definitely not choose Robert Shapiro or Alan Dershowitz or any other highly paid and egotistical lawyer, but he would look to Judge, I believe it's Lance Ito, and ask him to represent him. Because to have the judge on your side is to ensure victory. And believe it or not, people, that's precisely what's taking place here in Zechariah chapter 3. The judge steps down from his position of judgment and takes on the defendant as his own client in a manner of speaking. And what was previously hopeless is now transformed into something that is in many ways in every way a no-lose situation. Says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, using that same judicial analogy, he says, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son. And he goes on to say, who will bring a charge? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Because God is the one who justifies. That's precisely the picture that we see here in Zechariah chapter 3. Satan stands before the heavenly court, pointing his finger at the high priest, a symbol of Israel, a symbol of you and I, hoping to accuse us. But says the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, who can bring a charge against God's people? Because God, the judge, is the one who justifies. Verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah chapter 3. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. Symbol of us. Symbol of Israel. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Speaking of Jesus. For behold, the stone that I have set before you, before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And then he says this, I will remove the iniquity of the land in that one day. For hundreds of years, the priests had been offering sacrifice upon sacrifice daily. They had been offering sacrifices or offerings for guilt and for trespasses and for fellowship, and the list went on. And then says the Lord, in just one day, all of that will be done away with. It will come to a complete stop because something much greater is going to take place. The sacrifice which will bring ultimate cleansing will take place. Romans 8, once again, in verses 3 and 4, says, for what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. No more offerings are necessary. They can stop now because the one true offering has been made. And that passage goes on to say in verse 4, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 and 18 say the same thing. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's you and I. Because of the work that Christ has done, the cleansing that he has procured on our behalf. Verse 18 says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's why offerings stopped for us when Jesus Christ came. Because the one true offering was made. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day, of that land in one day, says the Lord. And the imagery and the provision and the plan, it's all very clear to us who stand on this side of the incarnation. It's very clear to us as we stand on this side of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But remember that it was somewhat veiled, it was somewhat concealed to the people of Zechariah's day. And yet the message of the New Testament sits before us in this very brief passage. Well, we're going to have to be very brief on these last two. Secondly, Jesus also intercedes on behalf of us. The great high priest provides true intercession on our behalf, and he clothes us with his righteousness. It's not enough to just simply take away that which is dirty to cleanse us. We also need something to stand before God, and so he clothes us with his righteousness. And we read that in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, towards the end of verse 4. When the great high priest, who is also judge and defense counsel, steps forward to defend Joshua, he provides for him a turban, if you will, and provides for him those priestly garments which are necessary in order that he might be acceptable in the courtroom. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, and for this reason he is the intercessor or the mediator. Jesus is the perfect intercessor. The high priest could only be a type. He could only foreshadow he who was to come, he who would be the great intercessor on our behalf. And we all know that Jesus stands even now, or sits rather, even now, at the right hand of God, continually making intercession for us. The high priestly function of Christ, the perfect high priest. There's much more that we could say about that. Let's continue on. If we were to continue on in verse 15 a little bit further, we read, those who have been called, in order that those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's the third aspect of the high priestly function of Jesus. He crowns us with a royal inheritance. He bestows blessing upon us. And that blessing none can take, because it's an eternal inheritance that has been procured for us because of what God has done. Zechariah puts it in this way, and we read it in verse 10 of chapter 3. Looking ahead to that eternal blessing, in that day every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. There will be that eternal rest and that peace and the enjoyment of all that which Christ has procured for us. And the fig tree will again blossom. There will indeed be fruit on the vine because God has granted it. That which the high priest of Israel could only symbolize has been fulfilled in our great high priest, the person of Jesus. And like Joshua of the Old Testament, and like other Old Testament high priests, Jesus entered into Jerusalem in order that he might be able to make preparations for the great day of atonement. But unlike the other high priests, he didn't withdraw to the comfort and the security of a little cottage that was attached to the temple. Instead, he walked among the people and talked to them in that final week of his life, and he shared with them the fact that he would himself be dying in a matter of days. Like Joshua of old and other Old Testament high priests, he too had an all-night prayer or an all-night vigil. But it wasn't the type of vigil where friends and colleagues and fellow priests came in and ministered to him and shared with him and prayed with him and encouraged him by reading scripture. No, instead, Jesus had an all-night vigil where he was at the hands of his accusers, where there was a mock trial, and where he was abandoned by his friends. The one individual who had followed him in hopes of providing some form of encouragement and help added insult to injury when he not once, not twice, but three times denied that he even knew the high priest who was about to make sacrifice for his sins, not with the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat, but he was about to make sacrifice for Peter's sin with his own shed blood. Jesus, in many ways, is like the Old Testament high priest. On the Day of Atonement, he too was provided with special garments. On that particular morning, he exchanged his garb, his garments of a poor man, and was given the mocking purple of a king. And then he was stripped of even that, and his garments were laid before him at the foot of the cross, where soldiers gambled to see who would win the high priestly garments of our high priest. Like the old covenant high priest in the Day of Atonement, he too was given that special turban to wear, but his wasn't made of fine linen. His was made instead of thorns that would press upon his brow and cause blood to trickle down his face. His special baths and his ceremonial washings consisted not of water in a basin, but the spit of those who accused him and those who mocked him, and the blood that flowed down his face and mingled with that spit, and the gall that was given to him on the branch, the hyssop branch. There wasn't any pomp and there wasn't any pageantry in that particular Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement to end all days of atonement. Instead, there was suffering and shame and scorn that our high priest suffered on our account. And that's precisely how our high priest entered into the presence of Jehovah. And while he may have been dirtied, while he may have been filthy in a human sense from the trenches of spiritual warfare here upon the face of this earth, he entered into the heavenly courtroom in clean garments, completely clean, and he's offering them to us as our great high priest, bestowing upon us the inheritance which is rightly his, because he who knew no sin became a sin for us. And because of that, we can experience the presence of God. As Joshua the high priest could only foreshadow he who was to come, Jesus steps into his place. And he says to the accuser who points the finger at Joshua, who points the finger at Israel, who points the finger at you and I and says they're not worthy. He says to him, verse 2 of our passage in Zechariah chapter 3, "And the Lord," that is the counsel for the defense, "said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, both judge and defense counsel, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Because this is the brand which I, as the true high priest of Israel, have plucked from the fire.'" Where would we be if we didn't have a high priest who was willing to pluck us from the fire, to pull us from the clutches of the accuser? Perhaps there's no clearer presentation of the New Testament message in the Old Testament than that which we see here in Zechariah chapter 3. And as you can see, the New Testament is somewhat concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And we praise God that we have a high priest who stands, who sits at the right hand of God. His work is complete. It's finished. That which he has procured for us is eternal in terms of its consequence, in terms of its blessing.